In God's most holy word, in the Old Testament, in the book of Joshua, the second chapter. The book of Joshua, after the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, we come to the book of Joshua, and we read the second chapter now. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Shittim is the ground across the other side of Jordan, Transjordan, where the Israelites were waiting to cross into Canaan. "Go look over the land," he said, "especially Jericho." So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, "Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land." So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab, who was obviously a notable character in the city. "Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from." Of course, that wasn't true. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left, she said. "I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them." But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate of the city was shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up onto the roof and said to them, and this is the crux of the chapter, and is a most wonderful statement for this sordid woman to say, "I know that the Lord, the God of Israel, Yahweh, Jehovah, I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts sank, and everyone's courage failed because of you, for the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below." Fancy, the pagan woman, no longer pagan surely, saying that. "For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now then, please swear to me," she said, "by the Lord, that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death." That is when they took the land. "Our lives for your lives," the man assured her. "If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land." So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. Now she had said to them, "Go to the hills so that the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until they return, and then go on your way." The men said to her, "This oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless when we enter the land you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you have brought your father and mother, your brothers and all your family into your house. If anyone goes outside your house into the street, his blood will be on his own head. We will not be responsible. As for anyone who is in the house with you, his blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear." "Agreed," she replied. "Let it be as you say." So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. When they left, they went into the hills and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers had searched all along the road and returned without finding them. Then the two men, the spies, started back. They went down out of the hills of Judea, forded the river and came to Joshua, son of Nun, and told him everything that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, "The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us." Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. Joshua chapter 2. Before we come to the substance of the chapter, which of course is the fact that Canaan was ripe for conquest, there is the question of the spies. There are three instances of Israel sending spies to reconnoiter land due for conquest. The first instance is from the wilderness of Kadesh Barnea, Numbers chapter 13. The second instance is here, from Transjordan to Jericho. And later in this book, the seventh chapter of Joshua, the spies sent to Ai. And of these three spying forays, only this one was successful. Since we know, don't we, the appalling consequences of Israel refusing to go up into Canaan. And as we shall see when we come to Joshua chapter 7, the disastrous result of the overconfident spies who were sent up to Ai. Indeed, the present exploit was not only successful, for it gained Jericho, of course, for Israel, but as our dear brother Alan Masson pointed out on Wednesday, taking Bible study on this very chapter, in a moving study of this chapter, it was necessary for the spies to go up to Jericho for Rahab's salvation with her household, since she was, as you may know from Old Testament history, Rahab was eventually this prostitute woman. She was eventually incorporated into the house of Israel and became the great, great grandmother of King David and an ancestor of our Lord. We need therefore to consider the question of the necessity of reconnoitering a situation upon which there has already been a command from God. A command from God who always sees a situation on earth from the vantage point of what I like to call his heavenly helicopter, and sees the situation always from an eye far better than we on the earth do. Do we not trust God to know better than we do whether a situation is safe or not? No. We often think in practice, we wouldn't say it, but in practice, we often behave as if we're saying, "No, Lord, I know better than you." Of course, we have it plainly stated in Numbers chapter 13, already referred to. Numbers 13, 1 to 3, if you want to turn it up, that Moses was commanded to send spies up to Canaan. Ah, but Deuteronomy chapter 1 makes it plain that this was a permissive command, not a sovereign one. Do you know the difference between a command that God gives because he's conceding and allowing something to you, and not a sovereign command? The kind of permissive command that we read of in Psalm 106 verse 15, you remember, when Israel sought flesh instead of this manna. And the psalmist says, "And the Lord gave them their request. He commanded them to have quails, but sent leanness into their soul." And you see, as the same chapter, Deuteronomy 1 and 21, specifically states, the Lord unequivocally commanded Israel to go up from Kadesh Barnea and not to be afraid or discouraged. But as verse 32 says, they did not trust God, so they did not go up. Now, of course, Joshua had been one of the 12 original spies who went up from Kadesh Barnea. And Joshua had learned his lesson then. So when it came time for Israel to consider crossing Jordan to take possession of Canaan, he purposed to send two spies secretly, without the knowledge of Israel, lest they complain. And so they were sent up to spy out the land and the lie of the land. And these two spies, as we read, brought back a favorable report, without a hint of danger. No sign of giants. As Alan was observing to us on Wednesday, the situation in Canaan was vastly different from what it had been 38 years before at Kadesh Barnea, when there were giant sons of Anak in the land. Now there didn't appear even to be a fighting man around at all. Just a lot of frightened souls, like a lot of terrified women and children, and a king distraught himself with fear. And in the words of Rahab, you see, the hearts of the people of the land and of Jericho were melting for fear because they had heard what happened to other nations who tried to block Israel's passage and progress. And so, as far as Rahab is concerned, she knew that the Lord had given them her land, given it into the hands of Israel. Now, you see, that was rather different from the earlier report of the 12, that Canaan was a land flowing with milk and honey and luscious grapes of Eshcol, but there were giants there. No such warning is given by the spies here at all. Nothing to stop them going right up. Everything to encourage them. The truth is, you see, that from what Joshua learned from Rahab, their conquest of the land would be remarkably easy a walk over because of the panic of the people on hearing that the Israelites from Egypt were approaching. Indeed, I suppose Israel could have crossed and made conquest without the knowledge that the spies gained. And I think that is proved by what Rahab told them. And, of course, her words in chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, are the crux of the whole chapter. Now, as we were shown on Wednesday at Bible study, this is no sudden situation, the change from 38 years before. This is no sudden situation that Canaan was ripe for conquest. It went back to Genesis chapter 15 and to the prophetic word God spoke to Abraham then. Look it up if you like. And God spoke to Abraham then and said that his descendants would sojourn in a strange land. It doesn't mention Egypt, but it was Egypt. They would sojourn in a strange land for 400 years until the wickedness, and this is the interesting thing, until the wickedness of the Amorite people of Canaan was full or ripe for punishment by conquest and destruction. So, you see, if they had been ripe for destruction 38 years before, when God said, go up and take the land, never mind the giants, up you go. If the land had been ripe for destruction 38 years before, when Israel stood so hesitantly on the threshold of the land at their front door, they were certainly more ripe for destruction now, even overripe, as Israel stood, far more confident of themselves in the Lord at Canaan's back door, just over Jordan in the land of Shittim. The time was ripe and right. And although the whole people of Jericho, and presumably its environs, knew that they had a horde from Egypt on their doorstep, it took a Rahab, a blousy innkeeper come prostitute, to interpret the situation by God's that the whole situation was, and a text about this will go up on the board tonight, the whole situation was overruled by God. And had been for long, you see. Now, this is the almost unbelievable thing which should give us evangelical hope for the very worst of situations in the world. in a world that has seen a Gorbachev emerge onto the world stage, and Moscow now acting as the pacifying agent in an international crisis? But of course, with the necessity now, since another would-be tyrant has arisen, the necessity that either he be converted or put down. I say that the almost incredible thing is that the prophetic insight which governed the whole situation, given to a woman, and such a woman sitting in her nest of putrefaction on the wall of Jericho, was almost unbelievable. To take in the well-nigh incredibility of it, you need to see, over against this chapter, you need to see some of these impressive international occasions at Brussels, or Geneva, or Helsinki, when the great ones of the earth gather together, and it may be great papers are signed, and hands are shaken, and toasts are drunk, and the cameras whirr like mad. To think that such as this sordid woman in a little inn somewhere in a polluted conurbation would have the key to the future of nations, such as are represented at these gatherings, is too fantastic for words. All the big wigs would absolutely poo-poo it out of hand. How could she? No. Yet in this instance, it was the case nonetheless, that she was the only one in the land who knew what was to happen, as subsequent events proved. The key to the whole situation in the future. Now, I want us to dwell in that. Where then may the insight not be today as to the immediate future of the present tussle of the nations with this man? You see, the whole of Jericho, and doubtless farther afield, panicked. But only she knew what God had planned. There's a sense in which I think she knew almost better than the Israelites knew. She was so confident. She could have stood before a Joshua and said, I know what God's going to do. Where then is the prophetic insight today as to what God is planning for our future and what the course of the next 9 years will be to the end of the century and a new century and a new millennium and beyond? Does that not bring the chapter up to date? President Bush, speaking to the U.S. Congress the day after Helsinki, in a tone that sounded like sober excitement, President Bush said some exceedingly bombastic words about a new world order, as if he was one of the leaders of a brave new world. Did he not think, the dear man, Did he not think from the vestiges of Christian insight and understanding he ought to have gathered in church-going America, that there is always the possibility, indeed the probability and the likelihood, since Satan doesn't slumber in a world in which he is still the prince of this world, albeit under control, did he not think of the possibility or probability or even likelihood of new monsters arising like the old, like Hitler and Mussolini and Stalin and Amin and Gaddafi and Saddam Hussein? Have we seen the last of such characters, or shall we have seen the last when he is put down? Never. Never. It is not in the least alarmist to quote Paul's words to Timothy. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But, says Paul, as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy, he says to Timothy, you have known the scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed. And you see, the importance of this story is that this woman, given apparently directly from God, how other than by heavenly flying saucer, given directly from God an intimation of what God would do strategically as far as Canaan was concerned, according to his prediction first revealed to Abraham, this woman made her own calling and election sure, and that of her family, with the result that her blood and that of a prince of Judah called Salmon mingled eventually not only in the blood of King David, but in the blood of Jesus Christ. Fantastic. No Edgar Wallace or Agatha Christie could ever think of a plot as thick as that. Truly, truly, truth is far stranger than fiction. This is why the Bible is a much more exciting book than all the trash that these superficial soap operas churn out day by day, with that dreadful man who sings the introduction to Neighbors in such a sickly voice that it almost makes me rush to the television and shut it off. Sick, sick, false sentiment. Disgusting. Neighbors, and he sings about being good neighbors, and there's nothing but rows. Nothing but rows from beginning to end. The irony of it. Well, oughtn't we to be mad at the sheer syrupy meretriciousness of life today over against appalling plots to blow up half the world with nuclear bombs, or reduce us all to a frazzle with chemical weapons? Ought we not to be mad at that? Of course. But take it to the Lord in prayer, and let our anger dissolve before him. This woman's insight of faith is one of the great moments of history, with an amazing pattern wrought from it even to the present day. And this, friends, is the world we must live in. For it is not primarily concerned with the selfish peace of the world. As Christians, we are not to be primarily concerned with what I call the selfish peace of the world, to allow godless people to get on with their godless lives in security and indulgence. Our life should be concerned with the salvation of God's elect, snatched, as Jude says, as brands from the burning. We are here to gather a people for God's name. So, we are not concerned with what the world is concerned about. Its present well-being without God. The Historic Building Society and the Scottish Development Agency have persuaded our local council to fork out money to preserve a Union Street landmark. But we see it. I see it. And my dear brother, who has had so much to do with this, Albert Roger, undoubtedly sees it. He who has engineered a lot of this, and Ramsey here, and others, see this as God's astonishing stratagem to perpetuate his church of living stones in the building, not towers on top of it. Who would ever have thought of it? Not in my wildest dreams that so much money would be offered us. So when people speak to you about the spire being restored, you should say, it is what, as far as God is concerned, it is he who has put it into the hearts of these groups and bodies to do this. No doubt about this. This is God's doing. 1.5 million. This is God's doing. And when people speak to you about the spire, you say to them, it is for what the spire stands for, pointing upwards, that God has allowed all this to take place. It's what's happening within the building that's important. So you see, the rest of our chapter is concerned with Rahab ensuring the salvation of her family by bringing them all into the safe house of her little inn to be secured by the scarlet cord hanging from the window, which can only remind us of the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorposts in Goshen. And that stands for Jesus Christ himself and his precious blood. So Rahab brought the generations of her family under the blood. And that's what we have to do by the inspiration of the continuing prayer of faith. That's our job. That's our task. 6 years ago, I spoke to the Creef men about building a church to last. And I said two things would strike students of Old Testament history. One, that when God called Abraham in Genesis 12:1-3, he set out his church's specification for ages to come. And he subsequently spoke of 1,000 generations of Israel and to all generations. The other appalling fact is this, that Israel constantly vacillated almost from generation to generation, from extremes of godliness to extremes of ungodliness. Take the names of well-known kings, like good King Hezekiah. Take his name over against his most wicked son, Manasseh. And take good King Josiah and his three wicked sons and grandson, who together ended the monarchy by their folly and their wickedness. Within one generation, we go from extreme godliness to extreme ungodliness. We then see how the royal line of Judah was perpetuated ignominiously throughout the Babylonian captivity until the return of the royal Zerubbabel, grandson of Jehoiakim, and how that line was then practically lost. The royal line of Judah was lost until it emerged in remote highland Nazareth with a young peasant man and maid, Mary and Joseph, who were the virtual heirs to the royal throne of Israel, Judah. But you see, Mary's son was born in an outhouse. The record of the New Testament church is little better. One of the most perceptive things that Tom Torrance ever wrote was in an early book entitled The Doctrines of Grace and the Early Fathers, in the preface of which he remarks how early in the church's story the fathers of the Christian church went astray from the purity of biblical truth. And I often think this: how was it possible 600 or 700 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, for such a character as Mohammed to arise and sweep practically the whole southern seaboard of the Mediterranean into his alien influence, and a good deal of its northern seaboard too? At certain points, Islam was almost knocking at the gates of Rome and encroaching disastrously on Spain in a potential pincer movement. And what happened to succeeding generations of Christians to lead to the horrific excesses and perversions of the Romish church of the late Middle Ages? And the record, even after the Reformation, is often to be traced in a thin red or golden line, with occasional powerful movements of the Spirit leading the church into calmer prosperity in one generation, and then almost immediately in the next, plowing her way through storm-tossed seas of trouble, up and down, out and in, constantly. And so I ask, why must the church lurch from one crisis of faith to another, oscillating and fluctuating between faith and the recovery of faith unto near apostasy, time after time, when God's purpose obviously was that she should not only survive but prosper? You say she has survived because God, oh yes, she has survived because God is content to work through mere remnants of grace, which Paul says will always exist. Yes, 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 but are such lurches and pendular swings from one extreme to another necessary?
Must the godly man's son go astray, and his son or grandson return to the Lord after a fearful tale of woe? That's so much of history, isn't it? In my boyhood, a great center of spiritual power was in Torrey. And look at the sons and the grandsons and the great-grandsons of these godly men. Where are they today? Scottish church history alone proves that the cause of Christ can be maintained from generation to generation. This is a passion with me. I remember hearing Donald Mackay saying in Betty Hill Church in the North Coast in Caithness years ago, that was his native country, there's a cemetery near there at Strath, and you would search almost in vain for any other name on the tombstones than Mackay. I heard Donald Mackay in the Betty Hill Church years ago say that he was the sixth generation of his family in the ministry. And I remember wondering then if his son was the seventh. I don't know, but I think if he had been, he would have said. You see, the one cardinal thing that has led to the closing of churches galore, including Carden Place, which Donald Mackay, the same Donald Mackay, was inducted to a week before me. The one cardinal thing that has led to the closing of churches is the fact that for a generation or two at least, church families have failed to bring up their children in the faith, relegating the task largely to unconverted Sunday school teachers and letting their silly little ignorant kids make up their own minds whether they would be Christians or not. How fantastic! Who decided that Abraham would be a believer? And who decided for Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Judah and Levi and Moses and Aaron? It wasn't them, but their God and their fathers. What on earth do we do at the baptismal font but give our children back to the Lord? I always remember what I said to the late Rosemary Adams, when she came wringing her hands because Shona at the age of 14 had stamped her feet and said she was not a Christian and she was not going to be a Christian. Dear Rosemary phoned me in a flood of tears and said, "Mr. Stone, what am I to do?" I thought for a moment and said, "Tell her there's nothing she can do about that. It was decided long ago, and not by her. She's no option." That was a simplification, of course. We'll argue about that privately, if you like, afterwards. A simplification. But true. And it worked. She and Alistair, her husband, are active Christians in Australia now. And in fact, I believe we're in touch with our dear friends Roland and Sheena here lately about certain matters. Rahab gave her family practically no option. She said, "Come into my house or die." It was as simple as that. And dear friends, it is as simple as that. That's faith for others in action. Ever heard of it? Faith for others in action. And that's what we're going to sing about now, in our baptismal hymn, in fact. There's no references in this hymn to a babe coming forward, so we can sing it quite easily. I see it's a hymn by Jane Eliza Leeson and also by John Keeble. 310. Gracious Saviour, gentle Shepherd, little ones are dear to thee.